Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back for the second hour of Catholic Answers Live today, the final hour of the week, and we love it when we get to spend the final hour of the week with Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers, and public speaker extraordinaire. And you, Carlo, I should ask you, are you going to be doing some summer series talks this summer?
Yes, I'm actually going to be at Santa Sofia Catholic Church in Spring Valley this Sunday.
Is that one going to be streamed?
No, that one will not be streamed. The topic is going to be my talk on relativism, Your Truth, My Truth, How to Understand and Refute Relativistic Thinking, and that talk will start following is the Mass at 7:30 or 8, maybe 8 o'clock Mass? So anyway, the talk will start right around 9:15 in the hall there with coffee and donuts. So I'm looking forward to that. And then I also have some other talks scheduled coming up at St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, I believe, is one of them. If I'm not mistaken, I think that's June 26th. Is that a Sunday? I think that might be the following Sunday. I think it is. That'll be on miracles, and then I'll be giving a talk at St. Michael's Catholic Church as well. And that'll be on the Wednesday following St. Elizabeth Ann Seton. But our listeners and our viewers out there can check out our summer series schedule on our Facebook page. If they go to our Catholic Answers Facebook page, we have a flyer there with a list of all of the places where we'll all be speaking. Myself, Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin.
Me.
Cy Kellett.
Yeah. And, is Trent doing any this summer, or is he still on
Trent,
baby duty?
Trent does talks in Phoenix.
Oh, he'll do, okay.
Because that's where he resides, that's where he lives and stuff. So he does talks over there, but none here in the San Diego area.
And you don't always have to be here to go to these talks, because not all of them, right, but many of them are live streamed.
That's correct. And I'm not sure exactly, you might know this, Cy, on how to determine which of these presentations will be live streamed. Like, for example, I know Tim Staples' talk at St. Michael's Catholic Church a couple of nights ago was live streamed.
But check the Facebook page.
Yeah, that's right. It may indicate that on the Facebook page.
888-318-7884 is our number, 888-31-TRUTH. And today's topic with Carlo is the whys of Catholic faith. We Catholics, we have a lot of doctrines. We call them, we have things we call doctrines. And these doctrines, well, everything from we have a pope, we have Mary and the saints, indulgences, the Eucharist, and all kinds of things like that.
Sure.
And what you may not know is we have reasons for these doctrines. There are sometimes people will suggest that we Catholics just believe because we believe it. But there are actual reasons why we believe in things like purgatory or papal infallibility and all that. So any questions that you've got or any challenges you have for us on particular Catholic doctrines, particular Catholic beliefs, we'd like to share the whys of those Catholic doctrines today. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And okay, so I'm going to ask you about a doctrine.
Go ahead, man. I'm going to shoot from the hip here.
All right.
Let me get my guns ready.
Okay. The doctrine of the indissolubility of marriage.
Ooh, very good.
That is a doctrine.
Yes.
Like you can't dissolve a marriage because
the indissolubility of a sacramental marriage.
Yeah, okay,
correct.
Thank you.
We would have to qualify that because Christ came and raised the natural bond of marriage between a man and a woman to the level of a sacrament, therein constituting this indissolubility of the bond itself, which no man can put asunder. Not even the Pope has the authority to dissolve a sacramental marriage. That bond can only be dissolved upon death of one of the spouses.
And so why do we believe that?
Well, we believe it because Christ came and taught it to us. For example, in Matthew chapter 19 is one particular text. Mark 10 would be the parallel passage where the Pharisees come and ask Jesus, you know, Moses permitted divorce in the Old Testament. What do you say about this? Jesus responds in the negative. and says, in the beginning, it was not so. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And so Jesus, and then he goes on to teach, if a man puts away his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. Mark says it as such. Matthew has what is commonly called the porneia clause, right? Yeah. Unless it be for porneia. And what, that's the Greek word there. What is this? Well, the common interpretation is that unless it be an unlawful union, or unless it be a union that's not a marriage to begin with, like in the case of fornication, right? A man puts away a woman, marries another. It wouldn't be adultery in that case because they weren't married to begin with, right? Right. So we have Christ teaching that on the indissolubility of marriage, that as long as man and woman are husband and wife, namely they are bonded, united by God, they are husband and wife until death do them part. Even if they are physically separated, perhaps because of whatever, for whatever reason, not being able to live under the same roof together, and even if they would get a civil declaration of divorce, as long as they are husband and wife, and we have good reason to think so, they are to remain faithful to each other as husband and wife until death do them part. That's why we profess it in the vows. You know, I take you, as I said to my bride, Jacqueline, I take you to be my wife, you know, in sickness and health, good times and bad, until death do us part. And St. Paul writes about this in his letters. He talks about marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as well, talking about how a husband and a wife, if they split up, they are to reconcile, either remain separate or reconcile. But he never allows for the permission to remarriage, indicating the indissolubility of marriage for two baptized Christians, because within the context of 1 Corinthians 7, he's writing about the sacrament of matrimony. And then Ephesians 5, he has the teaching of how marriage and the one flesh union between husband and wife is a sacrament or a sign of the union between Christ and the church, which is indissoluble, right? So the Christ elevating the natural bond to the level of sacrament has this connection to the indissolubility of the mystical marriage between Christ and his church. And so by looking at that, or looking at the sacrament of marriage through the lens of Christ and the church, we see that the sacrament of marriage is an indissoluble bond.
888-318-7884 is the number. If you've got a question about a doctrine of the church, a belief that we Catholics have, the whys of Catholic belief, why do we believe those things, is our topic today with Carlo Broussard. 888-318-7884. I'm going to go to calls, Carlo, but I want to ask you something about doctrine in general.
Okay.
And that is this, that, okay, so you explained to me the doctrine of the indissolubility of a sacramental marriage.
Right.
I accept it and I believe it. And the explanation seems clear and solid to me. But there's a lot of doctrines of the church. And so I have a general rule myself that if the church teaches it, whether I understand it or not, I'm willing to say, yeah, the church has the authority to teach me. Now, I might go back later and find out what the why of it, but right. I don't start with I'm just trying to say there are doctrines I believe in that maybe if you ask me why do you believe in that, the right. only reason I'd be able to give is, well, the church teaches it. I haven't investigated. Is that okay?
And that's a good reason precisely because the church has the authority of Christ to teach us.
Yeah.
And she is our mother on this earth to guide and to lead us in our journey of to salvation. So to assent to the teaching of the church, even if it's just sort of a religious assent of intellect and will, sort of a son submitting to the judgment of his mother, right? A child submitting to the judgment of the parent, even if it's not an infallible teaching, right? That manifests your trust in the church as instituted by Christ to guide and to lead us in the truth. Now, for those doctrines or teachings that have been set forth infallibly, then we would be required to assent to that under the pain of mortal sin. Like if we make a positive act of the will and say, no, I don't believe it, well, then that would be grave matter, right?
Right.
But even in those cases where it's not infallible, you know, Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution on the church from the Second Vatican Council, addressed this, I think in section 25, where it spells out the different forms of the different types of response we're called to give to church teaching. And for those teachings of the church that are not infallible, we're still called to give a religious assent of intellect and will, as a child would submit even to the non-infallible disciplinary precepts, you might say, of the household type of thing. And so we believe first, and that belief is rational because we have rational reasons.
Right, right.
A rational foundation for the Catholic Church being established by the God-man Jesus Christ. And so therefore, for me to submit to the judgment of the church is a very rational thing to do. That therefore my faith, my act of faith in response to the judgment of the church is founded, is rationally based, right? But then we go forward to seek the rationale, the why behind these teachings that have been revealed to us. That why might be just simply a biblical reason, like we believe it because Jesus said so. Or you may be seeking the rationale behind the teaching, you know. So why does Jesus intend for the marriage to be indissoluble? You know, what's sort of the theological explanation where we take our reason and we apply it to the mystery in order to probe the depths of the mystery and see what sort of glimmers of light we can take from it.
888-318-7884. You got questions for Carlo Broussard on why we believe any particular doctrine of the church or why we believe in the church at all. We're happy to take those calls when we come right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Don't you just love listening to Carlo Broussard? Did you know you can book Carlo or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Hey everyone, this is Carlo Broussard, and I'm really excited to tell you about a special limited time offer we've got right now on subscriptions of our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. Sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, you can get a collection of 5 exclusive audio presentations added to your order for free. Subscribe today at 818-487-2011. Or online at Catholic.com. Sign up for a 1-year subscription and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. Better yet, become a 2-year subscriber and we'll up the ante by dropping the price $20 and sending you a customized Catholic Answers flash drive containing exclusive talks from a top-notch lineup of speakers including Chris Check, Tim Staples, Trent Horn, and Cy Kellett, and my talk, The Splendor of the Catholic Faith. That's a savings of $20 plus 5 brand new audio presentations when you sign up for a 2-year subscription to Catholic Answers Magazine. Act now. This is our best offer of the year, and it's only available for a limited time. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011 or go to Catholic.com today.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Why do we believe what we believe as Catholics? That's our question this hour, the whys of Catholic faith. Whether you are Catholic or not Catholic, your question is welcome. Whether it's a question that you'd like to answer yourself or that you'd like answered for yourself, or maybe you have someone in mind who you're not able to explain a doctrine to them and you'd like a little help explaining it, Carlo Broussard is here to help. 888-318-7884 is the number. Carlo, ready to go to calls?
Let's give it a shot, son.
Shirley, you jest. Oh, sorry, Shirley. Shirley in Bellevue, Nebraska, listening on 102.7. You are on with Carla Broussard. What's your question?
Hi, thanks for helping me understand this. It's two-part. Okay. Why do we have masses said for someone who received the sacrament of the sick with confession and the apostolic blessing on their deathbed? And okay. Part two, have you ever heard that praying for someone who might be in heaven helps them attain a higher level in heaven?
Okay, well, first of all, thank you for both of the questions, Shirley. Let's go ahead and try to address the first one. So, first of all, you know, for our listeners' sake, when we're talking about last rites, what's commonly referred to as last rites, when a person is at the moment of death, they receive the anointing of the sick, which, by the way, doesn't necessarily have to be given at the moment of death. It could be given in other sort of severe illness types of circumstances. But commonly at the moment of death, they receive the anointing of the sick, Holy Eucharist, and the sacrament of confession. Now, your question, Shirley, is why would we have to pray for them given the fact that they've received these sacraments? Well, Shirley, the bottom line is that it may very well be that that individual person still has temporal punishment due for sin, for the forgiven sin. Remember, when we receive the sacrament of confession, Shirley, the guilt of sin is removed. We are forgiven. But there are temporal consequences to sin. In the tradition, it's referred to as temporal punishment due for sin. So, for example, if my son breaks the neighbor's window throwing the ball, you know, I'm going to make him go and say I'm sorry. The neighbor's going to forgive him. I might make him do a little work to, you know, contribute a little money to the account in order to pay for the window, in order for him to make up for what he has done. That's a simple example to get at the idea, Shirley, of that when we sin, we can be forgiven by God, but there are still temporal consequences due for that sin. And when a person dies, if those temporal consequences due for past forgiven sins are not totally made up for or satisfied, that's where purgatory comes in, the final purification before entering into the glory of heaven. So surely it may very well be that in the individual who received these three sacraments before death dies, they may have been forgiven of the guilt of sin, and even some of their temporal consequences due for sin may have partially been remitted, but they may still have some remaining, and thus would be in the final purification we call purgatory. Consequently, we should still pray for their soul and still have masses offered for the sake of their soul in order to help bring that final purification we call purgatory to completion, in order that they can enter into the glory of God in the beatific vision. Now, with regard to your second question, Shirley, this question seems to be problematic precisely because in the teaching of the church, in Catholic theology, it's understood that when you die, your ability to increase your capacity for charity, which would be the condition for experiencing a deeper experience of heaven, ceases. So when you die, your capacity for being filled with God's love is limited. It's completed. There is no more merit of grace after you die in order to increase that capacity. So if you die, Cy, with a 3-gallon bucket, you're only going to get 3 gallons filled. If you die with a 5-gallon capacity bucket for love, you're going to get your 5 gallons filled. That is completed at the moment of death, and it does not increase in the final purification of purgatory. So I would answer that second part of the question and say, first of all, I've never heard of that, but I would say no, that our prayers for the souls in purgatory do not contribute to their increase in a capacity for charity, and consequently does not contribute to them experiencing a higher level, quote-unquote, level of heaven. That is to say, having a deeper experience of the beatific vision. Is that helpful for you, Shirley?
Very, except for it doesn't explain the apostolic blessing, which I understood took away all temporal punishment.
Okay, so if whatever with the apostolic blessing from what you're referring to would be sort of a plenary indulgence, right? Now, whenever a plenary indulgence is applied, it's not automatically going to take effect. In order to have the plenary indulgence to take effect, an individual has to be free from all venial sin even at the time. So it's very possible, surely, that when the apostolic blessing is given, which is ordered toward giving a plenary indulgence, that individual might not meet all the conditions, might not be free from venial sin, or even the attachment to sin is a necessary condition, and that condition may very well might not be met. Consequently, that so would be in the final purification called purgatory, and consequently, we should offer our prayers for them.
Thank you, Shirley. Appreciate the call a great deal. When you were speaking, I was thinking of Christ's admonition to us to build up treasure in heaven. Does that fit with what you're saying about, like if I have 5-gallon bucket, I can get more heaven, but I can be right. I have more capacity to receive the love of God.
That's correct. The idea is that when we do acts of charity in this life, moved by grace, through grace, with God, right? Cooperating with His grace, those acts of love, as I mentioned, increase our capacity for love, for charity, for sanctifying grace, strengthening God's life in the soul. And so every single one of us in heaven is going to experience the beatific vision in different degrees, proportioned to the capacity for love that I died with at the moment of death. So, Cy, you know, St. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, she's going to, I'm pretty sure she's going to experience the beatific vision a lot more in a more profound way than I will, because frankly, I'm not aware of any mortal sin on my soul, and if I die today with sanctifying grace, I'm going to go to heaven, but I'm not as holy as she was, so my experience of the beatific vision will not be as profound as hers is, nor will it be as profound as the Blessed Mother's experience of the beatific right. vision is, because she experiences the beatific vision in the umpth degree, as a human person right. experiencing the beatific vision. So we will experience heaven in all different degrees proportioned to our capacity for love. And that's why it's important for us to do the works of love in this life. First and foremost, because we love Jesus. Amen?
Yes, amen.
We want to serve the Lord in serving others. But God has promised for us that as a reward of those works done in love for God and for neighbor, that will increase the God's life in our soul, and consequently experience the eternal life of heaven in more profound ways.
That makes me want to be a better person, Carl. Is that the way? Is that the way that's supposed to
Does
work?
It make you want to be the saint that you're called to be?
Yes.
As Patrick Coffin used to say, right?
Yeah, right. Be a saint. What else is
Amen.
There? I don't know if I'm allowed to say that. Am I in trouble? But yeah, that's right. Patrick was always right on about that.
And Amen.
Yeah, but. You will, Carlo, experience the fullness that you can experience. So you're
That's
not
right.
going to be
I'm
sad.
I'm not going to be sad. No. That's a good point you bring up. I'm not going to be jealous of you, Cy, because you're holier than I am.
Boy, you say that again, brother. Boy, everybody knows that.
So I'm not going to be jealous of you.
Right.
But I will rejoice in the fullness that I experience of God's life in heaven.
Yeah. I actually think we're so perfected in heaven that we rejoice in those souls who have more than we have.
You took the words right out my mouth, because what is love but to rejoice in the good of the one
yeah.
of another
right.
and rejoice in that good even as much as if even if it was my as if it were excuse me
yeah.
my own good.
Right.
So with you experiencing a more profound experience of heaven, I will rejoice in that because I will be perfect.
Now people are going to think you're serious, that I'm holier than you are. And unless we're talking about socks, that's almost certainly not true. Anne in Phoenix, Arizona, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio, your question for Carla Broussard.
Hi. I have a question about why do marriages that don't take place within the Catholic Church, as far as I know, still have to be annulled? Because like the sacrament, I understand if it were in the Catholic Church, the sacrament wasn't administered, one would have to seek an annulment. But why, if it's not in the Catholic Church, does an annulment still need to be pursued.
Okay. All right. This is a good question, and let's see if I understand you correctly. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
You only have a minute, so I think what we'll do, go ahead and answer as much as you can, but if we have to, we'll have to hold you over.
All right. So, Ann, we might have to put you on hold there when we come up to the hard break, and I'll try to finish up on the other side. But let's just say, for example, let's say you have two individuals who are not Catholic. I'm assuming they're not Catholic. And so they're going to get married. And let's say they're baptized Christians. Two baptized Christians enter into a marriage. Not only would the Catholic Church view that union as a valid marriage on the natural level, but the Catholic Church would also view it as a sacrament. And so consequently, if any one of those individuals would get a divorce and would be coming into the church and, you know, intending to maybe one day hope to marry again in the future, they would have to get an annulment of that previous union. But I'm going to have to finish up on the other side of this break.
888-318-7884 is our number if you like it. And spelling 888-31-TRUTH. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest. And we are discussing the whys of Catholic belief. Why do we believe the doctrines we believe? More on that and your calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Glad you're with us. Join us on air with your questions today on Catholic Answers Live.
It may be true for you, but not for me. How often have you heard this during a discussion with friends or family? Whether talking about faith, morality, politics, or just the basic notion of truth, so many people are captive to the notion of relativism, the belief that reality is something we decide. In his new audio presentation, Your Truth, My Truth, apologist Carlo Broussard breaks down this intellectual cancer, looking at the different kinds of relativism we regularly encounter and demonstrating how, ultimately, they collapse under the weight of their own incoherence. More importantly, Carlo makes a powerful case for the existence of objective truth, showing you how to explain to others that right and wrong are both real and universal, because it was designed that way by God. Order your copy of Your Truth, My Truth by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Atheists have a new tactic when it comes to talking about the existence of God. Your arguments in favor of God don't even deserve a reply, they say. Because not only does God not exist, he doesn't even matter. In his new DVD, Why God Still Matters, apologist Carlo Broussard doesn't let them off so easy. He takes apart the premises of those who say God's irrelevant and teaches you what you need to demonstrate why God is just as important. In fact, in today's world, more important than ever. Don't let atheists shut down the argument before it begins. Get your copy of Why God Still Matters by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio with Matthew Bunsen. Join us every week as we talk with the Register's expert writers and editors about the news you need to know and offer authentic Catholic insights on the important stories that impact your life. Register Radio, every Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. And Carlo, I just want to let you know something on Facebook. Some character named Margo says that your talk will be streamed on the 22nd of June.
So the 22nd?
Yeah, the 22nd of June. No.
Yeah, I don't think so.
28th.
28th. There you go.
Well, I closed the Facebook page, so I got the wrong. Glad I could give out the wrong information. But yes.
And I think that's the St. Michael's talk.
And you're talking about St. Michael's. Relativism.
Yes, that is correct.
Right. And relativism for or against?
Well, it depends.
No, it doesn't depend.
To what
it does
you
not
mean
no,
by
Carlo,
relativism.
It does not depend. You're going to be against it. Anne in Phoenix had asked before about.
Oh, yes.
And you were answering the question
that's
about.
Right.
annulment of marriages. So you want to finish that.
Anne, are you still there?
Yes, I am.
Okay, fantastic. So as I was saying before the break, thank you, by the way, for hanging on with us here. If we have two baptized Christians who are not Catholic, the Catholic Church would recognize that not only to be a valid marriage on a natural level, but also a sacramental marriage. So it would be indissoluble, even by the Church, who has God's authority to do certain things. And if one of those individuals, if they would divorce and one of those individuals would want to come into the Church and then possibly seek to marry again in the future, well, then they would have to get a declaration of nullity. The Church would have to investigate to see, okay, we presume this is a valid and sacramental marriage, and so we have to look to see, is that the case? Did God join man and woman as husband and wife to begin with at the altar? So the Church would investigate that. Now, let's say the two individuals were not baptized, and they entered into a marriage. The Church would even recognize that to be a valid marriage on the natural level. And consequently, if they would get a civil divorce, one of them wants to become baptized, come into the Church, and maybe eventually marry again, the Church would still have to look into that union to see if it was valid to begin with. Keep in mind, Anne, that in neither one of these cases is the Church saying, we dissolve the bond. When the Church gives a declaration of nullity, the Church is saying the bond never existed in the first place, whether it's a natural bond of marriage or whether it's the supernatural bond of marriage, as in the case of a sacrament. So the idea here is that the Church, it's consistent with the Church's teaching that even the Church cannot dissolve a supernatural bond of marriage, namely a sacramental marriage. When the Church gives a declaration of nullity, the Church is simply saying the bond never even existed in the first place. Does that help, Anne?
Yeah, it does. It helps a lot. Thank you. And then I'll take this answer off the air, but
okay.
Just a follow-up question. When my husband and I, he was not Catholic, but I was, but we didn't get married in the Church. And so when he was going to RCIA, and now we are married in the Church, but they told us, you know, you guys are technically living in sin. Maybe you could, I don't know, explain that further, but I'll take my answer off the air. And
okay,
I appreciate
it. Before you go, Anne, just make sure I got the scenario correct. Before y'all came into the Church, y'all were civilly married, but married outside. Can you explain that one more time to me? So I just want to make sure I got it right.
Yeah, I mean, I was raised Catholic, but when we got married, I guess I'd fallen away a little bit.
Okay.
Or I misunderstood, you know, proper teaching.
Okay.
And so we were not married in the Church. And then when he was going through RCIA, they were saying, you know,
okay.
Until you guys get your marriage blessed in the Church, you know, to live like brother and sister. Really.
Right. So. Okay. All right. Well, thank you for that question. And yes, they were correct in saying that in that scenario, you were only civilly united precisely because you were a Catholic. You were bound by what we call canonical form. And that simply means that, you know, as a Catholic, in order to enter into a valid marriage, we have to have an official witness of the Catholic Church, whether bishop, priest, or deacon. And if we attempt to enter into a marriage without that form, well, then it's an invalid union. So what the Church is saying is that before you entered into a marriage with your husband now, validly with the Church, prior to that, you may have been civilly united, but in the eyes of the Church, in the eyes of God, it wasn't a real marriage. The bond of husband and wife did not exist. And from that it would follow that you would live in continence, live as brother and sister until you could get your marriage convalidated, where you would enter into a real union with your civilly united husband, and then you could have the right, the marital right to the marital act. So objectively speaking, prior to getting your marriage, entering into a valid marriage, any sort of husband and wife activity, right, would have been, objectively speaking, sinful behavior But whether you knew that or not, only God knows that. So whether you would be culpable for that, those objective sins, is a whole different matter. But thanks be to God, now that you're in the church, you're validly married to your husband, and so blessed be God for that. That is a means of grace for you and your husband.
And thank you so much for that call. Jeff, in Salem, Oregon, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio, your question for Carla Broussard. Jeff?
Hi. I have a question regarding the Seventh-day Sabbath. I was having a discussion with my friend, and we were discussing what gave the Catholic Church the authority to change the Seventh-day Sabbath, which the Jews observe, and Jesus would have observed since he was a Jew at the time. What gave the Catholic Church the authority to change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? And what text give that base, the change basis?
Okay. All right. Well, first of all, Jeff, the church has that authority to stipulate which day of the week where we will fulfill the moral precept to offer worship to God, precisely because she's been given that authority by Christ himself. And, you know, you could look in the Bible to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, where Christ gives a teaching about taking disputed matters to the church, and then the church being the final arbiter on the disputed matter. And then in Matthew 18:18, Christ telling all the apostles, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. With embedded in that language is the connotation that the apostles, and by way of extension their successors, the bishops who would succeed them in the apostolic office, have doctrinal authority, have judicial authority, the authority to make sort of disciplinary precepts for the people of God, and then even the forgiveness of sins and the sacrament of reconciliation. So that's where the church gets her authority to determine on which, you know, to determine this ceremonial precept of how we're going to fulfill the moral law of worshiping God. Now, the text that you really want to go to, this is found in the writings of St. Paul, that the day on which we're no longer bound to worship God, thus fulfilling the moral precept of the third commandment, on Saturday. Because in Colossians 2:16, check this out. Here's what St. Paul writes. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Notice there, Jeff, St. Paul lists the Sabbath within the very context of festivals or new moons. So you had the yearly festivals, right? You had the new moons, the monthly festivals, or even the Sabbath, namely the Saturday. And Paul is saying these were shadows, the Greek word there being skion, which is the very same word, Cy, that the author of Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, where he's talking about how the things of old are but shadows fulfilled with the New Testament realities. So St. Paul himself in Colossians 2:16 is teaching us that the ceremonial precept on which day we're going to fulfill the moral precept of worshiping God is no longer binding on the people of God in the new covenant. And why did the early Christians start worshiping God on Sunday? Well, because it was the greatest day, the day of the resurrection. We see evidence of this in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, and other places in the book of Acts, where they gathered together on the first day of the week, which they called the Lord's Day, in order to break bread, to adhere to the teaching of the apostles, to have fellowship, etc. And so consequently, from then on in the early church, Sunday became for Christians that day when they would fulfill the moral precept of worshiping God on a particular day, namely Sunday. And then, of course, the church would ratify that and say, this is the day that we're going to worship God, and we're morally obliged to submit to that precept. Is that helpful, Jeff?
Yes, I actually have one follow-up to that, just a question about what you were saying.
Okay, go ahead.
So where it says that we're supposed to live in accordance to after Jesus and the way that he lived as kind of a method for us to follow.
Sure.
Then how would we do that when Jesus challenged the authority of even the Jewish leaders and things like that when it came to whether or not they had the ability to do things and judge over the Sabbath? So how do we balance the whole looking at what Jesus did and looking at the original text and the Greek and the different Aramaic scriptures where we can see these things? How do we balance what Jesus says verbatim about the Sabbath and what we see that other apostles and saints have said and have written?
Well, where in Scripture does Jesus say that we have to keep observe the moral precept of the Sabbath on Saturday? Where does he specifically give that command? Because I'm not aware of that.
Well, from my understanding, that Jesus came to affirm the law.
Okay. Yes, he came
to destroy the law.
Okay, I see what you're saying. All right. Now, here's the key, Jeff. It's important to understand that there are some things about the old law that Jesus did abrogate, and some things he came to fulfill and not abrogate. One of those aspects of the old law, Jeff, that Jesus did abrogate with his advent of the new covenant are those ceremonial precepts, such as on which day we're going to observe the third commandment to worship God, such as do we need to be circumcised in order to enter into God's family, or is it by faith through grace? Those this is what the works of the law that St. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, where he says we're no longer justified by those works of the law, referring to those ceremonial precepts that were for a peculiar people at a peculiar time. I mean, St. Paul himself is saying in Colossians 2:16, we're no longer bound by the yearly festivals. We're no longer bound by the monthly festival nor the weekly festival, because those are ceremonial precepts that have been abrogated and replaced with new ceremonial precepts in the new covenant, namely the seven sacraments.
Thanks very much, Jeff, for that call and those questions. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Carlo Broussard talking doctrine, the whys of the Catholic faith, on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catholic Answers. Our success depends on you. What are miracles, and why does God work them? How can I believe in miracles if I've never experienced one? Aren't miracles just something pre-scientific people made up to explain what they couldn't understand? 20 Answers Miracles unpacks the nature of miracles, their appearances in Scripture and history, how the Church evaluates them, and ways to answer doubters who say they're mere superstition. 20 Answers Miracles is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 5:27, Jesus said to his disciples, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into Gehenna." Again, we see Jesus going deeper than the external behavior to the inner intention. The decision to sin is what makes the sinful act sinful. To choose to look with lust is to commit the sin of lust. So involuntary temptations toward lust are not sinful, no matter how strong they may be, so long as we don't choose to mentally entertain them. We are to let nothing come between ourselves and our complete love for Him. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
And welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Special thanks today to Peter and Maximilian, who are 7 and 9, just visit us in the studio. Thanks for coming into the studio, guys. And I want to ask you something before we go back to the calls, Carlo. If you were to say, what are the keys to Christian unity, would you be able to answer that question? If I said, Carlo, what are the keys to Christian unity, what would you say?
I better be able to answer that question, or at least I better start studying, because that's the title of my talk at the 2017 Catholic Answers Conference.
Which is September 28th through 30th right here in beautiful San Diego. And less expensive than last year. Parking's less expensive than last year. Better hotel. And Catholic Answers cookies. So this is, you don't want to miss out on
this. Which, from what I understand, is what you are looking forward to toward the most.
Right? No, the thing I'm looking forward to the most is learning the keys to Christian unity.
There you go, brother.
And then after that, cookies. And then
you know what I'm looking forward to the most?
What are you looking for?
You getting to do Catholic Answers Live for the first time at the Catholic Answers Conference.
I am so looking forward to
it.
That's
going to be so energetic, Si.
I got to see Patrick do it one time, and then I heard it one time on the air, and the energy was unbelievable.
Fantastic.
It's just so – and I can't wait. It's – well, it's like with Peter and Maximilian coming in today. You feel more energy when there's people.
Amen.
Don't you feel that way?
And that's why we love filling up the studio on Fridays.
Yeah, right. And and everybody who works in the studio, they keep having babies. It's like once a week a baby gets born around here. So
speaking of babies, we got ours coming in 4 weeks, man. July 15th, Nathaniel Benedict.
Holy smokes. I hope it's a boy. congratulations. I forgot that. 4 weeks.
4 weeks.
Wow.
Mama's ready.
I imagine.
Hi, Mama.
So.
Hi,
yeah.
Mommy.
Yeah. And that's good. The early summer is better than late summer.
Yes,
you don't
indeed.
Have to go,
yes,
yeah.
Indeed.
That baby.
I'll remind her of that. This evening when she's...
Yeah, we've done it both ways. And all right, so the topic this hour, any doctrinal question you've got, the whys of Catholic faith. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest. And we go to Carol, listening on iCatholic Radio. Carol, your question for Carlo Broussard.
Yes, hi. I just recently, well, not recently, but, well... I found out that we, as Catholics, we preach predestination.
Correct.
And so, first of all, I was saying that, you know, I'm a little concerned haven't been picked. But, you know, it concerns me. How does it affect our free will? And then
right.
What is different about our predestination as opposed to, say, the Protestant view or the Calvinistic view?
Right. Well, rest assured that if anyone ends up in hell... According to Catholic teaching, Carol, it will be because of his or her own choosing to reject God. The Catholic Church teaches that the only way to end up in hell is by committing a mortal sin, which is grave matter, full consent, and knowledge. God sends no one to hell independent of what we say in theology, their demerits. God sends no one to hell independent of their sinful behavior, of what they do, of to choose to reject God. God, in his, what we say in philosophy and theology, his antecedent will, like independent of what we do or don't do, God wills all to be saved. And we see this in Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. We see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Carol, that God wills for none of his children to perish. So it would be contrary to the Bible to say that God would create Si, for example. Can I use you, Si, as an example?
You always do. It doesn't matter what I say, Carly.
It would be contrary to Scripture to say that God creates Si and sends him to hell independent of his sinful behavior. That makes God into a monster, okay? Now, that doesn't mean that we reject the doctrine of predestination. The doctrine of predestination I was just articulating would be commonly referred to as double predestination. So God sends some to heaven, God sends some to hell, independent of what we do or don't do. It's a sheer act of his will. The Catholic understanding of predestination is that God does have a predestined plan that he knows from all eternity. But Carol, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church points out in paragraph 600, that eternal plan involves our free response to God's grace, okay? So predestination refers to God's eternal plan, which, keep in mind, all time, all events, all acts that we perform, past, present, and future, are eternally present to him simultaneously in all of their actuality, involving, including, our free choices, which if it weren't for him, we wouldn't be free. So those free choices, past, present, and future, are all present to him within that eternal plan. So, Carol, the church lays out these two parameters. Yes, God has a predestined plan, but that predestined plan also involves our free response to grace or our lack of free response to grace. So if we end up in hell, it will be due to our rejection of God's grace at the moment of death, ultimately. If we end up in heaven, it's going to be primarily because of God's grace, which moves us to salvific acts that will contribute to our salvation. But those salvific acts also involve our free cooperation. This is why we can say we speak of meriting heaven. God moves us freely initially by his grace. We respond to that grace. And if we remain in that grace to the moment of death, we enter into heaven. All of that process, all of those activities is all embedded and involved in that eternal plan of God. So this is a mystery. It's something we can't expel the darkness totally with regard to God's predestined plan of the world and yours truly included in my acts. But we do have certain parameters that the church gives us in order to navigate these waters. Does that help any?
Yeah, a little. Can I just go a little further?
Okay.
Like, so are you saying that, we're using the word predestined, but you mean that, like, God already knows our
Correct.
Response to him, and so he works his way around what our response is, and that's how you call it predestination?
Yes.
Am I getting that right?
Yes. As the Catechism points out in paragraph 600, to God, all moments of time are present in their immediacy. So our activity right now, our activity tomorrow, what we did yesterday, what we did 2 minutes ago is present to God in its immediacy. God sees them. God knows them in, as Thomas Aquinas would say, in their presentiality. They're present to God. It's I see Psy right now sitting, okay? But the Catechism goes on to say, when therefore he establishes his eternal plan of predestination, he includes in it each person's free response to his grace. So as the Catechism uses the word predestination, it's referring to this eternal plan, which involves everything from the moment of the dawn of creation to the for the rest of our potential infinite existence into eternity, right? All present to God, and God wills and determines certain conditions based upon our free response to grace or our lack of free response to grace, etc.
As a Catholic, then, we would never use the words elect or reprobate.
Well,
right?
We can. The elect refer to those who are saved, and those who are saved by the grace of God and their cooperation with that grace. The reprobate refer to those who are damned, and they are reprobate due to their rejection of God's grace. As I mentioned earlier, they are in hell only because they chose to be there.
Okay, so it never interferes with our free will at all.
No.
Whereas the other aspect, the double predetermination does. I mean, you wouldn't have free will in that regard.
That is correct. There would be nothing that I could do to determine my eternal destiny, whether it be heaven or hell. In the Catholic understanding, God's grace that leads us to salvation no more conflicts with our free will than God causing me to act right now. Because if it weren't for God, I wouldn't even be able to exercise my free will. It's God's causality, it's God's power that even allows me to have the power of free will to choose A or B, to direct my life toward God or away from God.
Thanks very much. Appreciate that call. We're getting pretty close to the end of the show. So
Time's flying.
Yeah, so. Time did fly. This idea of double predestination, is that an invention of the Reformation, or did anyone believe that before that?
Double predestination is commonly found in John Calvin, where he taught that God will send us to heaven or to hell independent of what we do or don't do. Sending someone to hell independent of their demerits, that makes God into a moral monster.
Carla Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers, thanks very much, but don't go anywhere because I know we're going to spend a few minutes, maybe 10, 15 minutes with folks who are streaming online.
Bon temps, tout temps.
That's right.
Good time all the time, brother.
That's right. And we're for those of you who are not watching on streaming but listening on the radio, we will see you again Monday. But for those of you who are streaming, hang around and we'll have a little bit of a casual chat with Carla Broussard. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. We'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.